It's good to be here. We are in 1 Samuel. We're almost done with the book of 1 Samuel. I was taking a white walk with my wife yesterday and telling her, gosh, I can't believe we've gone through it this quickly. Feels like it's gone really fast. Maybe you're thinking, no, actually it hasn't. It's hopefully if it seems like it's been a while, that's for good reasons. But anyway, by way of introduction, we're going to read the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 29. In verse 1, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now, if you were here with us last week, you know what led up to this moment, what we're reading about here. The Philistines, they're preparing to go to war against Israel. And in the face of this impending battle, Saul chose to seek the help and the counsel of a medium or a witch. And instead of repenting of his sin and rebellion, in which case he would have been able to hear from God, that God might answer his prayer. So Saul had communicated to him judgment again that, in fact, would be manifested in his own death and that of his sons in this battle that we're going to read about today. All this is taking place, as we read just a moment ago, in the Valley of Jezreel. This is south of Galilee in Israel and inland from the Jordan River. It's actually the same place where Megiddo is, where the valley or the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Where is David, though, in all of this? Well, we're about to find out. Verse 2, and the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, that is, with their armies, their regiments. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, former servant, who has been with me these years. And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. So David, who's been living among the Philistines down in the south in the city of Ziklag, with the blessing of Achish, who is the king, the leader of Gath, one of the five main cities of the Philistines, David is wanting to come alongside of Achish and fight with him. The battle happens to be against the armies of Israel led by Saul. A year and a half ago, almost, David chose this life. So exhausted, so overwhelmed with being chased by Saul, persecuted by him, David, he gave up and gave in and just said, enough, and decided it would be better to live with his enemies than to continue to be chased by Saul. And so he gave up and did just that. And he has survived by raiding various people groups in the area. A couple times now we've mentioned how David, he's kind of been living like a pirate, you might say, killing the survivors just to keep King Achish of the Philistines from finding out exactly what it is that he's been up to. So he's eliminated those voices that might have let the king know. This was a dark time for David in his life, one in which he'd allowed himself to walk away from God's calling on his life. For the majority of the time, these nearly 10 years that he's been running from Saul, you continue to capture a sense of his understanding that God had this calling on his life, and he was trusting the Lord for it, despite how Saul was treating him. And yet, it seems that right now, or for the last year and a half, David's just sort of allowed his doubts and discouragement to get the better of him. But that is about to change. Now, as was customary, the soldiers walked with their lords before the princes prior to the battle, that they might be reviewed or inspected. We kind of imagine them up on a hill or some kind of prominence, and the soldiers march before as they get ready to go up to Aphek, where they're going to fight against the armies of Israel. And there in the back of the line, pulling up the rear, is Achish, followed by David and his men. Achish, of course, has no problem with this. He's good with it. David's been convincing him that he's no threat. There's really no reason to doubt David's faithfulness. Saul, after all, treated him horribly. David finally pledged his loyalty to the Philistine nation, and so now David has his chance to prove his loyalty. So let's let him do that, is Achish's reasoning. But the princes aren't so sure. They say to Achish, what are these Hebrews doing, these Israelites, in a battle against Israel? They're saying, Achish, what are you thinking? This does not make sense. Again, Achish, he's gotten used to this, but these guys, they've got some serious questions, and rightly so. It's probably wise of them to question what's going on here. Well, the bottom is about to fall out for David, this life that he's been living of compromise, really. He's been comfortable living with the enemy in compromise and sin. And while God's been patient with him, David's about to find himself on the receiving end of God's discipline. God is going to take from David any sense of comfort or peace, any illusion that he's not doing or hasn't done anything wrong. God has to do that sometimes to get our attention, doesn't he? Because we have a tendency to misinterpret relative success or blessings that we're experiencing in our lives as God's approval of our sin. When we're not walking in a way that's pleasing the Lord and things are going well, sometimes we can look at that and think, well, God must be okay with it. He's not, you know, he hasn't judged me. And look at all the good things that are happening. It must be okay. It must not be that bad. Well, David's going to be faced very quickly here with the painful consequences of his choices. We're looking this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 29 and the first half of chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Our message is titled, The Darkness Before the Dawn. Now, in the context of today's verses, this should be obvious, but I want to be absolutely clear. Trials and hardships are not always God's discipline in our lives, okay? We're going to talk a lot about God's discipline in using difficulty and pain, and I don't want us to misunderstand and think, okay, so you're telling me, Pastor, that if something bad happens, it's because I did something wrong. No. That is certainly not always the case. We are talking about seasons and times when we're living in sin and rebellion, and when that is so, you can tend to be pretty sure that pain, God is trying to, that is, with that pain, God is trying to get your attention. Very often, it's how God has to work in our lives when we're in rebellion against him. He has to allow us to descend into the deepest valley, sometimes into the valley of the shadow of death itself. But it's there that we learn that it's darkest just before the dawn. God allows things to become as dismal as they can to capture and hold our attention, that we might repent and turn to him, that the new day in his grace and mercy might break, that the dawning of his goodness might bring hope and blessing. This is the pain that we're tracing in David's life, that as we follow God's working from chapter 29 through to the first half of 30. So let's pray and we'll look at the next couple of verses. Father, as we open your word this morning and talk about what was somewhat of a painful subject, Lord. May we be reminded, God, that your discipline, it's evidence of your love for us, Lord, and help us not to confuse, Lord, trials that, well, are common to all of us, God, and sometimes just an instrument of building our faith. May we not confuse that with times of discipline, God. Help us to discern and understand it rightly. But I also pray, Lord, that if in our lives we've allowed our hearts to grow callous and hard, Lord, if we've been ignoring your working, I pray that, God, you would cause us to awaken afresh to your voice, Lord. God, that we'd be a people that quickly respond, that we wouldn't have to God, that we wouldn't have to experience, Lord, the weight of your discipline in the way we're reading about today, but that, Lord, it would be our inclination to very quickly respond when you speak, when you convict of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning as we look at verses 4 through 11 is discipline and direction. Verse 4, but the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, that is King Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow, David, and his soldiers return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, that is 10,000s of Philistine soldiers, us? Now, these guys may be right. Maybe David would change his mind in the middle of the battle and turn on the Philistines. He sure seems comfortable, though, with working with Israel's enemies, but who knows? Really, it doesn't matter, because the point is that his world, David's, is beginning to unravel, as we're going to see. He lies and covers up to get his way, and that approach, it isn't working anymore. But often, this is exactly how God works in our lives, to discipline us, that he might move us back in the direction to which he's called us. God allows the consequences of our decisions, of our sin, to come to fruition, to impact our lives and the lives of those around us. And it reminds me, really, of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Everything was fine. He was enjoying the benefits of freedom and really doing whatever he wanted to, apart from the constraints of his father. You remember the story that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15. Everything was going good until the money ran out. The friends left, and the decisions that he'd made started coming up empty. The bills came due. In verse 14 of Luke 15, we read, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, that is, as a slave or a servant. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now, while it's true that like David or Peter or Abraham or Jonah, this prodigal son was experiencing the real consequences of disobedience and rebellion, the ultimate problem is that he was living apart from his heritage. As a stranger to the promises of his home, he was betraying his identity, and those consequences are eternal. Because there's one thing I want to be careful of in this morning's message, that we wouldn't misinterpret and think, okay, I get it. I don't want to live in rebellion against God, because if I do, he's not going to bless me. Or if I do, he's going to bring discipline and pain into my life in the short term. That we would see this only in the sense of how well or how bad my life is going right now today. That's really not the bottom line of what we're talking about. Jesus was very clear about this in his teaching in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses before me, before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. For David, this wasn't just about bringing pain to his life or his friends. It was about missing out on his calling and destiny. And that's the same risk that you and I run when we're living apart from God's plan for our lives, when we're walking in compromise. That there's more on the line than a career or temporary material blessings. In fact, sometimes in rebelling against God, those things can actually multiply. Maybe you've experienced that or you've seen that in someone else's life. David, he reflected on that, didn't he? Man, why do the wicked prosper? Here I'm trying to please God and things seem to be going wrong and they're doing whatever they want and they're blessed. Blessed. I use that in quotation marks. Sometimes that's to keep us comfortable. But God can and will at times trim those, as we're seeing with David, to get our attention, to keep us from harming ourselves in eternal ways. Because that's the real issue, our souls. So David and his men are flat out rejected by the princes. Verse 4, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle. And for a mercenary army, this was devastating. Not only are they going to miss out on the spoils of war, which was their income, that's basically their paycheck, right? And how their families were sustained. But now there was a very clear and distinct understanding that they'd fallen out of favor with their hosts. Coming to Philistia was David's answer to running from Saul for years. This was supposed to be better. He'd sold this to his men, really, as sort of the new promised land. But suddenly it wasn't. David is lost. Ironically, while he may not realize how far off course he is, his enemies seem to get it. They see David pulling up the rear, and they're like, what is he doing here? And David's thinking, what's the problem? He stuck out to them like a sore thumb. Isn't that funny sometimes? How God will use the world. He'll bring an awareness to them that God's own people don't even see. Like, what are you doing here? What are you talking like that for? Are you supposed to be doing that? And we're thinking, I guess I'm not. It's a form of God's discipline. Him patiently trying to get our attention. Like Peter being challenged by those who knew he'd been with Christ prior to his denials. Abraham being rebuked by the heathen king for his lying about his wife. Or even Jonah caught in the storm with the sailors. The results in our lives stemming from this compromise can be disastrous. Certainly more than just our own embarrassment or humility. It's why Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That means don't enter into intimate and binding relationships with people with whom you do not have Christ in common. Don't do that, Paul shares with the church at Corinth and with you and I, the word of the Lord. For what fellowship, what agreement has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Holy, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This isn't talking about being salt in the midst of a light, salt of the earth, light in the midst of a dark world. It's not talking about witnessing and things like that. It's talking about intimate relationships, that's not something that the believer should get caught up in. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. We want to touch it. To put it simply, we're convinced it won't be that bad. David, he's got his hands all over what he should have nothing to do with. But it's good to remember that, like a loving father, because that's exactly what and who God is, warning a child not to touch a hot stove for their protection, as attractive as the things and relationships of this world are, if God says no, it's only because he knows that it will be harmful to us. David is choosing to learn this the hard way, and it won't be the last time in his life, but this is a particularly important moment. Needless to say, Achish relents, agreeing with the other Philistine leaders that David and his men have to go. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me and the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines. Achish says to David, look, I'm sorry. I trust you, David, and I know this would be fine. But the other guys, they're not down with it. So unfortunately, you're going to have to stay behind. I'm really sorry. David fights against it, though, in verse 8. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord, enemies of my Lord, the king? And then Achish answered and said to David, isn't it funny? David's in this place in his life where he's arguing against fighting with the enemies of God against the people of God. David's saying, just let me fight. What's the problem? I've been faithful to you, enemies of my God. Why should I not be allowed to fight against those who are my countrymen? It's so backwards, David's thinking. Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So after a restless night of sleep, David's got to sleep on all of this. The next morning, David and his men began the long and depressing journey home southward to Ziklag. This would be humiliating for David, their leader. And it's not hard to imagine David's men beginning to lose confidence in his leadership and in his decision-making abilities. In fact, we're going to find later this is definitely true. They'd been turned away from a job that was going to pay. They're heading home empty-handed and quite possibly with empty stomachs, wondering what's going to happen next. Are they going to have to move again? Now that the Philistines have shown how they really feel, how long are they going to be allowed to remain in Ziklag anyway? I bet some of them are kind of thinking, so after this battle with the Israelites, are they going to come back? Are they going to come for us? Are they going to drive us out of the land? Are they going to evict us effectively? How are we supposed to be welcome here if they don't even trust us in their battles? They're not going to trust us living in their backyard. How are we going to provide for our families? Are we even safe right now? But although God was merciful to David in preventing him from going to battle against the armies of Israel and possibly even worse things happening, he is nonetheless disciplining him still. And the discipline, it's about to get heavier. 1 Samuel chapter 30, let's look at verses 1 through 6, tribulation and training. Verse 1, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Sometimes we refuse to learn things the easy way. When we won't just take God's word for it. We find that he then brings us along a harder path. He teaches and he trains us through tribulation. Maybe some of you can relate to this here. It's not that you're dumb. It's just that you've been hard-headed and hard-hearted at times. We know what God wants, but we're resisting it. I've been there. And as I mentioned earlier, there's times that we experience trials and hardship, and they have nothing to do with sin in our lives. They're simply a part of living in a fallen world. They're meant to grow us in faith and in our trust in God and his promises. But then there are times like these where we find ourselves in a situation not unlike the prodigal son. We're walking in rebellion against God and his ways. And so he's tightening the vise around us to get our attention. Pressure that's intended to stir us, to bring us to a place of desperation such that the only direction that we have to look is up. The only way on the compass for us to imagine going finally is back home. It's discipline. Think about Jonah again. In his rebellion against God's calling on his life, running from Nineveh. We studied through Jonah it's kind of funny. The older you get, you start saying, oh, that was a few days ago. That was a couple of weeks ago. That was a few months ago. That was 10 years ago. I think it was last year. Anyway, Jonah the prophet, man, go read that book again, and you kind of, it's scandalous. You're embarrassed for Jonah, the hardness of his heart. God wants him to bring a message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. He doesn't want to because he just so hates these people. They're so wicked. Well, Nineveh, or rather Jonah, in his running from God's calling on his life, he chartered a ship to Tarshish, the farthest reachable point in that day and age. And God caused the prophet's boat to encounter a terrible storm. The sailors he was with, they knew that this was supernatural. God gave them a perception, an understanding that this was not some normal storm on the Mediterranean, and that someone's God was punishing them. They drew lots, and Jonah was chosen. They knew it had something to do with Jonah. We read in verse 10 of Jonah 1, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this? Why have you rebelled against your God and gotten into our boat and brought your judgment against us?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" And they wouldn't do it at first. And finally, Jonah convinced them, "Look, it's the only way. Just toss me in." And so they said, "All right." No, they were reluctant. And they said, "God, don't hold this man's blood against us." And they threw him into the ocean. And it was as if Jesus was with his disciples, spoke the word, and immediately the sea turned to glass. The storm stopped. Verse 17, but that wasn't the end of it, was it? "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." At times, God will absolutely prepare circumstances and place us into terrible constraints, all to drive us through and into tribulation, that we might learn, that we might receive the training he's been trying to get through to us, to learn the lesson. So David's been pressed into this very place. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever experience God's discipline, or you know, somewhere on the spectrum of what we're talking about? Maybe you're not in any kind of radical rebellion against God like David was, or Jonah in this case, or the prodigal son, but you know what we're talking about here, where God, he's kind of boxing you in, almost imprisoning you in your circumstances, and you're really starting to sweat. And your options are decreasing and diminishing before you, where increasingly there's only one direction to move, and that's toward the Lord, toward where he wants you to be. Well, David's being pressed in that way. He's returning home with his men only to find smoke rising on the horizon, and to discover that Ziklag, their city where they'd left their families, is destroyed and everyone's been taken. That's scary. You think about that, because you can see smoke pretty far in the distance. And they know they left their wives and their vulnerable children. Oh, man. On top of what they had already experienced on the battlefield, well, they didn't even get to the battlefield, the rejection there, and now all they can see in front of them. This isn't just defeat. This is their families are probably dead, is what they're thinking. How did David and his men handle it when they would come against the Canaanite peoples? They lied to Achish about it, but remember, they would go in and attack different people groups. They killed everyone. And that's what these guys are expecting. Well, it happened to be the Amalekites, who were one of the tribes that David and his men had been raiding and attacking. Now they'd taken the opportunity to return the favor. Maybe they watched, saw David and his men leave, and took advantage. We don't know exactly, but they were ironically more merciful than David and his men because they actually took the women and children slaves or to be used in one way or another. This is absolutely the worst day that David and his men have ever had together. Things are not just not going right. They're going horribly wrong. And if these guys, David's 600 men, if they ever had reason to question his leadership and decisions, this was it. It was one of the lowest moments in David's life, and it's about to get worse. Verse 6, now David was greatly distressed. That's kind of a pretty Bible language. David is losing it. David, if he was ready to give up before, now he's just done. He's like, man, what am I going to do? For the people spoke of stoning him. This isn't just that they're upset. It isn't just that they're questioning David or thinking, you know, I think David's having a bad day, or this hasn't been the best run for David. They're like, you know what? David needs to die. This is the guy they've been following for 10 years. This is the guy they left Saul to follow, choosing him over their king, believing that David would one day be their king. Now they're going, you know what? David led us here into Philistia. The Philistines don't trust us. We don't know how we're going to take care of our family. We don't even know where our families are at this point. Basically, everything David has led us into of late has turned into a disaster. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. It's a very emotional scene. We can go to dark places when we're grieving in this way. David's weeping. The other men are weeping. They cried until they couldn't cry anymore. There's nothing left in them. But then their emotion turned from grief to anger. You know, the different stages of grief, right? Well, now they're angry. They're not just upset with David. They want him dead, and they're talking about stoning him. And this is especially hard for David because he's in charge. He's responsible. The people are blaming him for this great loss and these deeply painful circumstances, some of which he's responsible for, others he's not, but God's using this. God's allowed, and I would say even directed, this pressure on David's shoulders, on David's heart, that David might finally repent and turn back to the Lord, that David might stop trying to figure it out on his own, stop trying to shoulder the burdens on his own, that David would finally humble himself before the Lord. God's using this trial, this heaviness and pain in David's life, to train him, to move him, to transition, to position David's heart and mind to a place where he can lead and guide him to where he needs to be. Really, the goal in following Christ and serving the Lord, it's not that we would have to be led in this way. I probably most of us get that. When we talk about following God's direction, this is not the sermon that is like, you know, oh, this is how God guides and directs our steps. You know, he drops A-bombs on top of us until we, you know, finally look up and go, God, what do you want me to do? That's not what the Lord wants. He doesn't want to have to discipline us constantly to get our attention, to keep us where we're supposed to be. No. He wants us to be led by him, by his Spirit. We can only do that, though, when we're walking in the light, when we're walking in those ways that please him. I love the word of the Lord through David expressed later in Psalm 32, verse 8. He writes, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God says, I don't want to have to be rough with you. I don't want to have to discipline you. I want you just to have a heart that's already looking at me going, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think about, you know, if you're good friends with somebody, sometimes all you have to do is kind of give like a look across the room, right? Maybe you're in the middle of a conversation with other people and you can just look, and the person already knows you've had a conversation. Or maybe with your kids,
give them the look,
right? You can give the look, like, I mean, there's different looks. There's good looks, there's bad looks, but there's communication that come just through the eye when you know someone. That's how the Lord wants to lead us. He doesn't want us to be like mules and horses where you have to have bit and probably having to force and pull. When we're living to please him, all we need to do is watch his eyes. A glance is enough direction. But when he's working with mule, that's a kind way to put it. We'll stick, if you have a King James version, you can fill that in, but he'll use the bit and bridle. Now, finally, David, he reached the breaking point, all right? He's overwhelmed. Rather than give up, dive deeper into rebellion or try to blame anyone else, he humbles himself and he surrenders. He goes exactly where God's been trying to press him. And that brings us to our final point this morning, pain and prayer. Verse 6, again, the end of verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If David's life is some sort of a graph, it's like we've gone down and this is the bottom of the V, and now he's about to move back up. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, it's almost like it's one fluid movement. He comes to his senses, turns from what he's been doing, and turns to the Lord. He said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them without fail, recover all. So David went, he and about and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary they could not cross the brook Besor. We're witnessing here in David a complete turnaround, total repentance. He's reached the bottom and he's decided it's time to look back up. The weight of his sin, choices, and failure are more than he can bear, and David wisely cries out to the Lord. It's funny because it says that this happened on the third day. For Jonah, it took 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish to finally humble himself and cry out to God. How long would it take you? I remember thinking about this when we studied the book of Jonah. I mean, you're in a big fish. 3 days? Really? I'd be like, not even 5 minutes. I would be freaking out. But in quote, real life, that was real life for Jonah. In our circumstances, how long do we wait? We look at David and we think, oh, how long? I can't believe this David would be so stubborn. You know, 10 years. Do we have things we've been holding on to for 10? This is on the internet. I don't know if I should say this. We'll see if anybody from my family is watching today. There we go. It'll be a little test. I have some family members I know who occasionally, over the years, things will have come up. Something somebody said, some slight, some offense from 30, 40, 50 years ago. Like, man, you got a good memory. You're holding on to that, aren't you? We hold on to things the Lord wants us to let go of, to allow to be washed under the blood of Jesus. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Maybe, again, you've lived through a time like this in your own life. Maybe you're there now. These are actually 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6 These are some of my favorite passages in Scripture. To see David away from the Lord, struggling, attacked by his friends, one of David's worst days, finally turned to God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What do we do when we're overwhelmed? What do we do when God's disciplining us, when he's hedging us in? How many other directions are we tempted to turn in dark moments like this? Some choose to completely give up, blaming God or others instead of taking responsibility. But David knew that in that moment, God was waiting for him. I know we're talking a lot about David and his sin and his rebellion. But think about what brought David to this place of turning to the Lord. It wasn't just his hand of discipline. It was knowing his God and knowing that God was merciful and gracious. It's crazy that we walk away from a God who loves us so much. Sometimes it is his merciful discipline that reminds us of his love. And that's what's happening here for David. David knew his God, and he knew that when he turned to him, his God would receive him. He knew that God was waiting for him, that he had been all along. God's always waiting for you and I in these times in our lives when we're away from him to then turn crying out for help. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Abiathar, the priest, was still with David. I mean, you're probably shocked at this point that David called for him. He's back doing, I don't know what, you know, pressing the ephod or something, doing laundry. Like, what? David wants to pray? David's calling for me? They're like, yeah, you, get up here, Abiathar. It's been a while. The ephod was this outer apron that the priests wore. It was part of the garment they put on during sacrifice and offering. And it symbolized the official covering of the priests in their work of seeking and serving God. David, he's asking for the priest to do that now, to cry out to the Lord for help and direction. Again, now, what would God's answer be? How did he respond to Jonah, to Abraham, to Peter in their sin and failure? What would God say? What does he say to us? Verse 8, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake him? Well, nice to hear from you, David. Who are you anyway? Are you a Philistine? Huh? You know, I don't know if I have time for you, David. You haven't had much for me. He doesn't do any of that. Sometimes we're hesitant to even go to God because we're convinced of what his response to us would be, because sometimes we're superimposing over God the way others have treated us, claiming to represent God. He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. I just wonder if, again, tears are running down from David's eyes at this point, hearing God's confirmation over his life and affirmation. David prayed. He cried out to God in desperation, pleading for help and direction. He humbled himself, begging for help, and God quickly answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. I love that. I know our mistakes and sin. I mean, there are consequences, right? But we also serve a God who restores the years that the locusts have eaten, brings healing, restoration. And I love that the Lord says to David here, you'll recover all. Pursue your enemies. I'm going to give you victory over them. And everyone and everything lost will be safely recovered. This was a miracle that the Amalekites were restrain from laying a hand on God's people. God answered David without hesitation, as though he was simply waiting for David to return, just like the father that he is. And I love how we see that in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, thinking about that prodigal son when he finally came to his senses as he was there in the pigsty, wishing he could just eat what the pigs were eating, if he had something. But nobody would give him anything. finally, he thought of home. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. The father was waiting for him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He had his speech ready that he was going to share with his father, pleading for mercy, and the dad didn't even let him finish it. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Without exception, this is always God's posture towards us when we repent and come home. He restores, he forgives, and he commissions. If we had another 15 minutes, I'd love to go to John chapter 21 and look at how the Lord worked in and through Peter after his gross public failure. Jesus restoring him, telling him, do you love me? Feed my sheep. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Circumstances might be different. Consequences may vary. But this, God's heart toward his children, it never changes. This was a turning point not only for David but also for his men, because of course they'd gone from a place of wanting to kill David to now realizing God's favor was on them again, and they were ready to follow him. Their hope and their faith had been renewed. Maybe Pastor Frankie and the worship team, if you guys wouldn't mind coming up. This morning, we're going to take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to share with us. There should have been a cup on your seat. It might have fallen down behind you, but underneath the first clear film, there's bread, a wafer. Below that is grape juice. We'll take it together in a moment. Communion, the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the dawn, the hope that the cross and the empty tomb bring to our lives. It speaks to restoration from our darkness. This table, we're not at a table, Jesus speaks of this as being at table with him. Scripture does, the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup, they are the embodiment, the representation of the Father welcoming the prodigal home. If we could almost picture this as the meal that was prepared for that son the night he came home. Though once hopeless, we're now welcomed into the beloved, those who are loved by God. Paul writes of our sin and being outside of God's covenant in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of Jesus' blood shed for us, we have forgiveness of sin. We're brought in close to God, even though before we were far away. Today in Jesus, we're brought near. And I would encourage you, draw near to him that he might draw near to you, just like we've spoken about this morning. Maybe you're feeling the weight of the Holy Spirit's conviction of circumstances in one way or another in your life this morning. Repent and receive the mercies of God that you might enjoy again his blessing and the privilege of his covenant. Step away from the darkness that you might experience again the dawn of his new mercies in your life. We take the bread, and Jesus, when he at the Last Supper, held it, he said to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he broke it and handed it to them, and they likewise broke it and passed it along. And so we take the bread, we break it, and we remember Jesus's body, sacrificed, broken for us, that he, the sinless Son of God, stood in our place, was judged for our transgression, for our iniquity, for our rebellion. So Jesus, we thank you for this bread, for this element by which we remember your love for us, the price that you paid. And let's just take a moment to do business with the Lord. Maybe there are things that you need to receive forgiveness for right now, to close the gap, the distance between you and the Lord. He's waiting to forgive. He's waiting to restore. Thank you, Jesus, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would bless this bread as we receive it now and remember. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. Jesus also took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me." And so we take this tangible reminder and recognize and reflect on the cost of our salvation and redemption. That Jesus was willing to give his life in our place. So we pray for the cup. Jesus, we thank you for your blood that was shed, poured out. We thank you for the forgiveness that you give. Help us not to take it lightly. Help us not to spurn this gift. May our hearts burn to be near to you, to please you, to serve you. Would you fill us in a fresh way with your Holy Spirit? Would you empower us that your strength would be made perfect in our weakness? Lord, we're not deserving, we're not able. Would you be at work in us, both to will and to do for your good pleasure? Thank you for your blood that cleanses and washes away all of our guilt and shame. We pray that you bless the cup as we take it now in Jesus' name.